if you're a context person like I am, let me try to explain kind of where we are in the confession. We're in a long section of consecutive chapters that describe the various dimensions of salvation. The chapters are wonderfully written, but they're so detailed that it's easy to miss the big picture. But Scripture labors to tell us to keep in mind the big picture. And so for a moment, I want to think just about the book of Hebrews to remind us of the big picture. You know that Hebrews is a declaration of the supremacy of Christ. It says Christ is the one by whom and for whom the world exists. And so in chapter 1, the Father promises to give the Son an everlasting and righteous kingdom. Now to those who will inherit the kingdom with the Son, and that would be us, the first part of Hebrews 3 says, pay closer attention lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, why is salvation so great that we dare not neglect it? Well, in a word, it's because of all Christ has done for us in His saving work. And so the rest of Hebrews really is little more than a footnote of why our salvation is so great. This evening we're going to talk about saving faith, and here's the point from Hebrews. It's not an accident that it's taken 14 chapters before the divines get to this chapter called saving faith. Why? Because the divines knew that our own personal faith is not the headline story. It's really more of the fine print. Now, don't get me wrong, the fine print is necessary. It's essential to the story. But the fine print is not what makes the story great. What makes the story great is what God has done to save His people. And so the divines began their consideration of this saving work in chapter 3 that was entitled Of God's Eternal Decree. Part of that chapter simply parroted Romans 8, which says, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His image. And those He predestined, He also called. So you have foreknowledge, predestination, and then calling. Paul says the saving purpose of God began with foreknowledge. And you know, you can say, well, you know, that doesn't narrow it down a whole lot because God foreknows everything, right? Actually, using the term foreknowledge in the biblical sense narrows it down a great deal. God is not said in the Bible to foreknow things or foreknow events, though certainly He does. The foreknowledge of God identifies those whom He has a special love for, which would be the elect. And those He foreknows, Romans says, he predestines to do what? To keep out of hell? To be conformed to the image of His Son. God did not save us because we don't deserve hell. If we all perished, that'd be tragic, of course, but as we've said many times, it wouldn't be unjust. Rather, God saves us for a greater purpose than that, to be conformed to His image, to be righteous members of His eternal kingdom that was promised in Hebrews. And so those He predestines unto salvation, it says, He calls to faith. So that's what we talked about when we did chapter 10 on effectual calling. And in case you missed that hour-long lesson, I can give the whole thing to you in two verses. Acts chapter 13. It says, Paul and Barnabas preached to the Gentiles. That is, they extended the outward call that we talked about. Verse 48 says, the Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of God. And as a result, how well did the inward call of the Holy Spirit work? How many people believed? Next verse. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The inward calling is always effectual. Again, big picture. Foreknowledge, predestination, regeneration. What happens after regeneration? Regeneration sets off what you might think of as two chain reactions. And if you just look at the top of your outline, it's there for you. One chain, you might say, concerns the subsequent actions of God. That's what chapters 11, 12, and 13 were about. At conversion, God justifies the converted soul. so that the merit of Christ's righteousness and the merit of His atoning death are imputed or they're charged to our account, to the believer. That was chapter 11. Chapter 12, not only does God justify, but because we are in Christ, God takes us as His own. That is, He adopts us into His family. Chapter 13, not only does He justify and adopt, He sanctifies us. Sanctification is a cooperative effort. This is what Patrick talked to you, I guess, about last Wednesday night. But the first sanctifying move is God's. He sets His Word and His Spirit, which enables us not just one time, but repeatedly to exercise faith and repentance. Remember the first of Luther's 95 Theses when he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So justification, chapter 11, adoption 12, sanctification 13, are all acts that God puts into effect upon our conversion. So that would be one chain. The other chain then traces the actions by the person who has been regenerated. And it picks up in chapter 14, which is what we're going to do tonight, which will say that a truly regenerated person will profess a saving faith in Christ. In chapter 15, it will say that a truly regenerated person will repent of his sin. Now, is it faith and repentance or repentance and faith? Don't get tripped up by the order. It's simultaneous. One will always accompany the other. Chapter 16, then, will say that a truly regenerated person will evidence a true and lively faith by good works. So the confession covers the actions of God before and after regeneration, and it covers the actions of man after regeneration. Okay, so if there's any context, people in here, does that make sense to you? Okay, now in the context of this great salvation, let's talk about saving faith. The first thing to notice is the adjective in the title of the chapter, saving. Okay, our being able to distinguish saving faith from any other kind of faith is critical. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about temporary kinds of faith. Faith that has no root and eventually vanishes. More scary than that is the kind of faith that doesn't vanish, but it's still not genuine. In words that have genuinely frightened me on many occasions, and even this week as I kind of started to prepare for the next lesson, remember towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, you know, I say Lord, Lord all the time. And I teach, or at least I try to teach in His name. How do I know the Lord's not talking about me? You know, in Acts 13, remember talks about Simon the sorcerer, and it says he believed and was baptized. He believed and was baptized, but it wasn't a saving belief. Simon believed because he wanted to use the Holy Spirit for his own gain. And in verse 20, Peter says to Simon, may you and your money go to destruction. Now, I doubt any of us, you know, have set out to use the Holy Spirit, you know, so that we could become rich or famous. Certainly not rich if you look at our budget deficit recently. But here's the point. In every generation since Cain tried with his unworthy offering, people have embraced religion as a means to the wrong end. So, for some people, religion can make them feel respectable. For some people, it can provide a security blanket in a cruel world. For other people, it can kind of help make sense out of life, out of an otherwise meaningless world. A tamed sense of transcendence can even soothe the conscience. Religion can be, as Marx said, an opiate to the people. So, yeah, I'm not trying to shake anybody's faith. I'm not. I just don't want to be wrong about what saving faith is. And I know you don't, and the divine certainly don't want us to be wrong. So that's what this chapter is about. First part of section 1, it says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. This is a regurgitation of chapter 10, which is largely an exposition of Ephesians 2. Now, I'd simply draw your attention to the fact that the faith spoken of here is human faith. It's not God's faith. Faith is not a category for God. God is omniscient. He always walks, as it were, by sight. So this is our faith. And you'll see why this is important as we progress. Next, faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now, we've talked about this too. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. We have as many different stories of how each of us has come to faith or has heard the gospel as there are people in the room. The point is that in some way you came to faith through the Holy Spirit using the ministry of the Word to regenerate your heart. And you see the word ordinarily again. Again, as we said in chapter 10, there are some people, such as those dying in infancy, not capable of receiving the word or expressing faith. Yet God still saves an untold number of people who can never profess faith. Last thing to see there, notice, is the ministry of the word. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life will never conflict with the testimony of Scripture. Okay, every part of us is still fallen, still prone to misunderstand. That's why Scripture says to test everything. Test what others say to you. Test what Patrick and I say to you. At least what Patrick says to you. Test what your own consciences tell you. Okay, test everything against Scripture. And don't forget to test your own understanding of Scripture against the rest of Scripture, and yes, even against Christian orthodoxy. Okay, reading on. By which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. What's this saying? Something very important. That it's by the Word of God and the two sacraments and prayer, those are the primary means God uses to increase and strengthen faith. And we mustn't ignore them. Okay, briefly on each. The well-being of your soul correlates to your intake of God's Word. Psalms 119. In time of temptation, who hasn't seen times of severe temptation in their life? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Verse 28, in times of vulnerability, who can't relate to being vulnerable? My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 105, in times of ambivalence. I spent most of the 1980s in ambivalence. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word gives purity and light and strength. Peter, when you read the New Testament, Peter and Paul add that the Word grows us and that it builds us up. That's why the preaching of the Word of God, what Paul calls in Romans 10, the Word of Christ, is so important in the Reformed tradition, because it is in and through and with the proclamation of Christ that hearts are transformed and encouraged and strengthened. Yeah, okay. Mike Horton writes, the central message of Christianity is not a worldview, a way of life, or a program for personal and societal change. It is a gospel, from the Greek word for good news, typically used in the context of announcing a military victory. The gospel is the report of an appointed messenger who arrives from the battlefield. Isn't that right? The central message of Christianity is not what we must do, but what Christ has done to save His people. And we need to hear this central proclamation of the Word every Lord's Day. How about the sacraments? Surely they increase and strengthen our faith. Baptism is an outward sign of God's determined, purposed, covenantal faithfulness to His people. And it should strengthen us every time we see it, and not only every time we see it, but every time we think of it. As you know, Martin Luther would fall into valleys of great doubt and despair, and when he was tempted by Satan to doubt God's love for him, he'd say to Satan, "Get away from me. I'm a baptized person." Now, obviously, he didn't remember his personal baptism. He was an infant. It's the fact that he had been baptized. It was that recognition that assured him of God's call on his life, that he had new life in Christ, that his faith must not fail. You know, we'll cover this more in chapter 28, but the reason we have such a fundamental difference with our Baptist brethren about who to baptize is because we define the meaning of baptism so very differently. Those of a Baptistic persuasion believe the sign of water baptism signifies their faith. The Reformed believe that baptism signifies what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Which washing, according to that verse, is given according to His mercy? So we would say baptism is a sign of God's saving faith. So in times of doubt and despair, you know, Reformed people don't say, "Well, look back at the faith that you expressed in your baptism." If a person is in real doubt and real despair, they may very well question whether their past faith was real to begin with. Instead, we would say, as Luther said to himself, look to God's gracious covenant sign that was placed upon you. You're a baptized person. Live in light of what God has done for you. Okay? How about the Lord's Supper? Again, we'll talk more about this later on in the confession, but certainly in the elements we taste and touch and smell the gospel. The sacraments are not for spectators, as you read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 11, we're to examine ourselves, we're to lean into them. They are a vital means of spiritual growth. And last prayer, you know, Sinclair Ferguson draws this contrast of the relative prayerlessness of the Western Church, which in many ways is in decline, with parts of the East where the explosion of the Church is so often linked to prayer. And Ferguson asks, how successful can the Church really be apart from prayer? And how will it be fit to survive persecution when it comes? Those are sobering questions. Prayer is a vital channel of God's grace. You know, we can't hit this too hard, and so I'm going to hit it again. And I think, you know, a lot of y'all are those that are preparing for ordination into office next year. And so my encouragement to you is, in your time of service and in the years to come, embrace these means of God's grace. Embrace the Word and the sacraments and prayer. What I mean, the Church is not fundamentally called on to dispense helpful tips for successful living. You know, think about it. The modern version of it is something like this. If you'll do this, then you'll get that. Okay? Preachers generally say it nicer than they did when we were growing up. They say it in nicer tones these days, but however they say it, telling me that I have to do something in order to get something else, or in order so that something bad won't happen, it is still law. It's not useless, it's not, but it's not what our souls crave. It's what Michael Horton calls Christless Christianity. There's no gospel in the law. The Church must announce the law, but with the law, the gospel, what God has done in Christ to save His people because they could not then and cannot now keep the law. The gospel announcement is that the war is over, that our sins are forgiven. That's what our souls crave to know. And again, what we must hear every Sunday. You know, some churches have effectively substituted, you know, these skits, kind of these moralistic skits for Sunday communion. And the skits say in one way or another, you know, if you'll just act the way that we're acting, if you'll behave like us, that life will go better for you. And again, the problem is that keeping the law didn't work out for any of us. In the Lord's Supper, Christ has given us the divine drama of gospel redemption. Let's stick to that one. It's a much better story. Finally, the hope of the church is not in more programs. I'm not saying that, you know, programs are unnecessary. I'm just saying there's no spiritual efficacy in and of themselves. You know, Scripture says God regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. God hears the prayer of the righteous. The prayer of the upright is acceptable to Him. Programs don't make any such impression on God. Prayer does. I'm not acting like I'm some lone wolf up here and I'm the only person in the church that said, you know, our church believes this. Okay, our denomination believes these things. The point is that every generation has got to come to this same conviction on their own. Okay, and we need you guys to keep passing it on and on. Especially you guys back there. Okay. All right, on to section two. First part of the first sentence. By this faith, the Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Notice the word believeth. Here's the question the divines were addressing. Where does faith find its final resting place? The divines don't conceive of faith as some, you know, leap into the dark. Rather, the object of it is a set of truth claims about the person and work of Christ. The question is, where is that truth ultimately found? Is it in the authority of the church, or is it in the authority of Scripture? Now, it wasn't always this way, but the Roman Catholic Church came to a point where it said, and now does say, the final authority rests where? Where would they say it rests? In the church or in the Scripture? In the church, the Pope. The Pope's the vicar of Christ. Yeah, it's in the church. So that in matters of faith and dogma, the Roman Catholic Church would say that its interpretations are infallible. The Protestant Church says the church is not infallible, that it can err and in fact has erred. The Reformers would say that Scripture gives the church the responsibility to uphold the truth of Christianity, to interpret it, to teach it, to proclaim it. But that authority, as Keith Matheson writes, derives from and depends upon their conformity with the inherently authoritative Word of God. The church may be likened to a court of law, but she is not to be confused with the source of law. The point is that this section is that our faith is to be informed by, it is to believeth in Scripture, ultimately. Not only does it believe Scripture, but it acts a certain way. Section 2 says, faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. This is a great section. Unfortunately, for some crazy reason, the 17th century writers wrote it in 17th century speak. So it's easy for your eyes to kind of glaze over and go, can we go on? But it's good stuff, and let's not pass over it. A few years ago, there was a Christian group, it was Mercy Me, that wrote a song. I Can Only Imagine was the title of it. And the singer speculates what his reaction will be the very first time he sees Jesus. And he sings, "Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." That's a great question to think about. You know, we are complex beings. And our first glimpse of Jesus could bring out any of these things the song describes. It could bring out all of them. What the divines are saying is that in this life, before we see Jesus, real faith will express itself differently in different ways at different times. Based on what he reads and believes in Scripture, a Christian will acteth differently. Okay? For example, it says faith will obey. So every time everything in us wants to do something different from what we know we're supposed to do, but through the steady conviction of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, finally and ultimately, we say in submission with the Lord and to the Lord, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That submission is a particular expression of faith. There's a certain psychological contour to it that looks differently from other expressions of faith. Sometimes the confession says faith trembles. When Isaiah saw the enthroned Lord sitting in the splendor of His holiness, he didn't say, "Hey, there's my good buddy Jesus." He said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay, believe me, I tell this to myself first. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is. But what makes His friendship so overwhelmingly meaningful is that He is above all else holy. And if our faith is not shaped by His holiness so that sometimes we tremble before Him, then our faith has not been informed by the Jesus of the Bible. You know, despite what the bumper sticker says, our boss is not a Jewish carpenter. That is not who Paul describes on the island of Patmos. He is the King of glory. And believe me, when we see Him, at least one of the things we'll do is tremble. Finally, it says, faith embraces the promises of God. You know, we've all heard that phrase that he or she is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've never met such a person. I have met people who are so earthly minded that I don't see how they could be heavenly, of any heavenly good. In fact, I know that because I am such a person. Biblical Christianity tells us to live intentionally in the present day. Okay? But the hope that drives such intentionality rests in the promises of God. So 2 Timothy 4:8, for example, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. True faith embraces, a Christian loves the thought of Christ appearing. And again, the point of this section is that true faith manifests itself differently in different ways according to different circumstances. Okay, so for example, when you see a person portraying faith in only one certain rendition, like sometimes you do on TV, you know, where the guy gets up and he's always happy clappy and life is up, 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 you know, that's a red flag. Singular expressions of faith are not true to our humanity. And as you read the Scripture, Psalms in particular, they're not true of Scripture. Last sentence section 2 gives sort of a genetic map. Faith believes according to the Word of God. It acts in different ways according to the appropriateness of the moment. But what distinguishes it? What is its DNA, so to speak? Last sentence of section 2. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The divine say that true faith will accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone. So that 1 out of 3 isn't good enough, 2 out of 3 won't do it. If it's not all three, it's not faith. And there's a certain progression to it. That is, you can't rest on what you don't believe to be true, and you can't believe to be true information that you're not aware of. So there's 3 Latin phrases that are often used to explain this. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. That's a Texas pronunciation. Okay, now here I'm borrowing heavily from Sproul, but you can read the same explanation in any number of books. The first step is notitia, which refers to the content of faith. Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It is, but it's defined by a certain content. Christianity is a set of truth claims that happened in real time and space. If a person isn't aware of the basic truth claims of Christianity, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life, that He died a vicarious death, that He rose again, that personal faith is required for salvation, then it doesn't matter how much or how sincerely that person believes insufficient content or erroneous content. Okay, so for example, believing in the notion that Jesus was a good moral teacher, but being ignorant about His atoning death will get that person no further than resting in Buddha. To ignore the basic content of Christianity is to be non-Christian. Second is a census. Knowledge of the right content will not save us. You know, I have friends, and probably you do as well, who can articulate the content of the Christian faith as well as most Christians. Okay, they just don't happen to believe it. A census carries faith from an acknowledgement of the truth claims of Christianity to an acknowledgement that the truth claims of Christianity are in fact true. Okay, third, fiducia. Knowledge and assent are necessary elements of saving faith, but they're not sufficient for saving faith. Okay? It's like, what's that? Yeah, knowledge and assent are necessary elements of saving faith, but they're not sufficient for saving faith. Okay, it's like I've got a chair up here, you know. I can look at it and I can say, I really think that that's a chair. It looks like a million stools I've seen before. I think it's a stool. I believe that if I actually sat on that stool, I believe that stool would actually hold me up. Okay, that's the first two of the three. To this point, though, I haven't placed an iota of trust or made a molecule of a commitment to that stool. I'm certain that based on his own eyewitness account, Lucifer knows everything I know about the gospel and more, and I'm sure he believes everything I believe about the gospel and more. James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Fiducia says for it to be real faith, there has to be trust and commitment. For it to be real faith, this third step, you've got to do something that the demons don't do. You got to what? You got to sit in the chair. And to change the metaphor, sitting in the chair means saving faith and repentance. It means I was going in that direction and I'm turning in repentance, going in the other direction and walking in faith toward Christ. Faith and repentance. And unless and until I sit in this chair and profess faith and repentance, it's not saving faith. Okay? The confession says saving faith rests upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. When John Piper uses this chair illustration, he says not only does a truly regenerated person agree to sit in the chair, he longs to sit in the chair, he loves to sit in the chair, he clings to sit in that chair. There's no other chair in the world he would dare think of sitting in. Perhaps Piper was thinking of Philippians 3:8, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I think I may have told you that on Wednesday nights I teach in a prison ministry, and it's really sad because those men have been exposed to so many different lies that they don't know what to cling to. What they have figured out, kind of street smarts has told them, is the best bet generally is to hedge your bets. Okay? And so how do you, to a culture like that, how do you explain saving faith? And I tell them that, you know, I give them an illustration, I say, pretend I've got a bag of marbles up here and there's 100 marbles in it. What I say to it is, saving faith means I put my whole bag of marbles on the person and work of Christ. Not 90, not 95, not 99 marbles, 100 marbles. I don't keep a single marble out to put over here on my good works so that just in case the Christ thing doesn't work, I can have something to say to God, well, if that didn't work, look at my good works. You can't hedge your bet. You can't serve two masters. It's either Christ is everything, and that's my entire trust and belief, and if it doesn't work, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell if that doesn't work. You can't hedge your bet. You can't come to Christ and hedge your bet. I can't do it, and neither can they. What the divines are saying is that throughout the whole range and diversity of your life experiences, true faith will never cling to another way of salvation other than in Christ alone. That's the DNA of saving faith. It's not saying that your faith will always be strong, that it won't have its ups and downs. We're getting ready to talk about this. It will. What it is saying is that the object of true faith will never change. Okay? Section 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. maybe often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. The first part of section 3 tells us what every Christian knows, that faith varies in intensity a lot. But then it tells us something many of us don't think about, that ultimately faith will prevail. You know, there are many things that weaken faith. In fact, Paul tells us that everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin, which means that everything that doesn't proceed from faith will weaken faith. Why? Because sin weakens faith. You know, many Christians debate, you know, they say, well, should I do that? Can I do this? On and on. If whatever you're thinking about doesn't proceed from faith, then we're just repeating our first parents' sin in the garden by again not trusting God. And as we all know, we're all capable of a great deal of mistrust. Not only in the depth of our sin, you know, David was an adulterer and a murderer, but in the breadth of our sin. You know, I've known people, and so have you, who have gone for decades without a genuine Christians, gone for decades without a good and lively faith. But of course, most sin is more subtle than that, isn't it? Even among our heroes. You know, when Luther was commanded at the Diet of Worms to recant, he didn't clear his voice, you know, and give the "here I stand, I can do no other" speech. He said, may I have 24 hours to think about it? He feared man. Hebrews 12:1 says to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Do you know what sin is likely to cling to you? You know, I'll tell anybody that'll listen, my heart is dark. And if I listed all the sins that tempted me, you know, we'd be here until the, you know, feds balance the budget. But do you know what my greatest fear is spiritually? It's succumbing to what Patrick called a few weeks ago in his church-wide devotional, a condition called ennui. It's just a feeling of weariness and discontent and boredom all kind of rolled into one, so that eventually I simply, as Hebrews says, I drift away into a spiritual coma. See, I know that I'm predisposed to feeling that way, so I have to guard against it. The point is that all kinds of things, all kinds of psychological and physiological predispositions to sin can assail and weaken your faith. So be aware of them. In one context or in many contexts, every Christian knows what it means to cry out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Section 3 tells us that God will help, that ultimately our faith will prevail. Now that's not, you know, boastful conceit or wishful thinking. 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Why will faith be victorious? Hebrews 12:2, "Because God is the author and finisher of our faith." Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion." Yet this maturing of faith is a process. It's a grind. Hebrews 10 says that we can fail to draw near to Christ, that we can waver. You know, Jesus actually authored only one passage in the Bible. He dictated parts of the first chapters of Revelation, remember, to the seven churches. What was the theme of that, of what he was saying? One theme you could say is not to waver. Again and again, Christ calls the members of his church to be faithful, to conquer, to be victorious. Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Over and over, calls to belief, to believe and to act in faith. You know, I'm afraid to ever actually pray this way, but I've thought this way many times before. I think of somebody who's going through a loved one or a friend or a relative is going through or a church member is going through a difficult time, and it's just one kind of one thing after another. And I will think, Lord, you know, if you keep pushing him or her, they're going to fold. Their faith's going to fold. There's been times in my life I'm pretty sure people have thought that about me. God knows what he's doing to perfect our faith. Jesus promised the Father that he would not lose a single one whom the Father gives to him. The fight of faith is real. It will take his followers to places that they never imagined. Remember in John 6, Jesus said all those things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And you remember people just deserted him just all over the place. He turns to Peter, you know. Remember what Peter says to him? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's faith wasn't an easy faith. It couldn't have been in that context. It couldn't have been an easy believism. It was a saving faith. Even so, Peter's faith would be assailed and weakened. Remember on the Sea of Galilee, by faith he walked on water, and by the same lack of faith, he sank in the same water. Remember his boast, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And yet, Jesus forgives and restores Peter. And upon Peter, Christ said he would build his church. You know, that's us. Peter's journey of faith is our journey of faith. Sometimes it's strong. Sometimes it just hangs on by its fingernails. But ultimately, our faith will prevail. Okay. All right, what did we say this evening? Faith is a gift and it needs strengthening. So avail yourself of the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The content of your faith must be shaped by the Word of God. Your faith will express itself across a broad range of circumstances in life. Expect that. It's natural and it's normal. And it's the way it should be. Finally, be confident that your faith will endure because God will cause it to endure. So treat your faith as precious because it is. It was actually Peter who said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. And thank you for the way that it describes faith. Lord, forgive me if I've made it sound like a stiff category. Faith is it's the lifeblood of how we know you. And it's real and it is precious. And I pray, Lord, that our brothers would tonight consider it carefully along the ways that we've thought about, that we would avail ourselves of all the means of your appointment to strengthen our faith, that we would guard ourselves, that we would ask you to guard our hearts and our minds so that it would not be assailed and weakened needlessly, and that we would look at every trial and temptation then as coming ultimately from you, that it might strengthen our faith, that we might glorify in you and honor you as the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. So strengthen our faith that we might love and adore you more deeply, that we might serve you better. We ask it in the name of Christ, who is our King. Amen.